It is difficult to work for something very hard and see what should have been your reward being given to another. Perhaps you put in a lot of effort and extra hours so that you can get a promotion at work, only to see that promotion go to someone that you feel is quite a bit less deserving than yourself. That's one scenario, but we can think of many others where we feel the injustice of having worked so hard to achieve something, and it's seeing the fruit of our labors go to someone else rather than to ourselves. It feels unjust. It feels disheartening and discouraging. And that is likely how the Jews feel in the context of the gospel for all. It was a Jewish Messiah foretold by the Jewish prophets with the context of the Jewish covenant that God made with the Jews, that salvation comes. And yet, as we see in our text, they were not able to reach it. While those who spent generation after generation in complete ignorance of God did receive this knowledge of God and this salvation freely, without works, but by faith. And this is the main problem that Paul is now addressing. We've seen in chapter 9, and I know it's been a while, so I'll give you a quick refresher. In chapter 9, Paul is answering the question, what about God's promises to Israel, to ethnic Israel? What about the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant he established with Moses? What about all the prophecies about Israel's blessing in the future and God's unfailing love for them? How does all that work into this gospel that Paul says does not come through works of the law but through faith and is open both to Jew and to Gentile? This gospel of that brings the certainty of God's love and a powerful removal of condemnation as well as the power of sin through Jesus Christ. What are we to think about God's work among the Jews? Paul's answer began with a heartfelt proclamation of his own desire to see his fellow national ethnic Israelites saved. In fact, he goes as far as to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And Paul is answering the question, what is God going to do with all these promises he made to Israel? And Paul begins by showing that his heart is indeed for their salvation. Paul isn't brushing aside the nation of Israel and all that God has used that nation and that family of people on the earth for. And yet, Paul begins to introduce the doctrine of election in this context in order to explain what God is doing. And his argument is this. Not all of Israel are of Israel. That is, not all who belong to the ethnic, national group called Israel are Israelites in God's sight. And therefore, we can see that when God was making promises to Israel, he wasn't making promises to ethnic Israel, but to spiritual Israel. He wasn't making promises to Israelites who disobeyed him and left him faithlessly, but to Israelites who held firm to the promises of God that would be fulfilled and revealed in their perfect form in the coming of Jesus Christ. He makes this argument by showing that not all who are descended from Abraham are Israelites. And this is well known in Old Testament theology. No one is arguing, for example, that Ishmael is a fellow heir with Isaac. Ishmael does not receive the promises to Israel, whereas Isaac does. And to make that argument even stronger, Paul brings up Jacob and Esau, because they were both born of the same mother as twins, with the older one being not chosen by God, and the younger being chosen by God, so that before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, before God had considered which one of them would obey him, which one of them would follow him, God had already said the older will serve the younger. And we see the prophet say that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And it was not because Jacob obeyed me and Esau didn't. It was because I chose Jacob before he was born and not Esau. So we see that to be an Israelite has nothing to do with your ancestry going back to Abraham. Esau can equally claim that right. Rather, being an Israelite means a certain kind of relationship with God, in which God has chosen someone to be part of his people. And what Paul is revealing, and saying that the gospel has revealed, is that most people who are descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not true Israelites. The covenant, although it came through their race, does not belong to them, because they have not embraced God by faith. There were those who did, but most do not receive the blessings of God. An example of this is the generation that came out of Egypt. All of them Israelites, ethnically. And yet only two of them actually experienced the promises of God by going into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Every other person of that generation who was an adult when they came out of Egypt, Moses included, died in the wilderness and did not receive God's promises. We could say that Joshua and Caleb show us a kind of doctrine of election, where God had chosen them and opened their eyes in faith to trust God, and therefore God allowed them to take his promises. There are some who read the Old Testament and say, well, there must be some future kingdom or some future for ethnic Israel. That someday, you know, maybe perhaps during the millennium when the church is raptured up, God is going to have a 1,000-year reign of Israel where they're going to have their kingdom and they're going to enjoy all the promises of the Old Testament. But this is to both misinterpret what Paul says about Israel and to misinterpret the entire Old Testament. If unbelieving Israelites are to enjoy for a millennium the blessings of God, why didn't the Israelites who came out of Egypt enjoy the blessings of God in the Promised Land? Why didn't Esau enjoy the blessings of God like Jacob? It is only those who have faith that are considered Israelites in God's sight. We then saw Paul dig deeper into the doctrine of election by answering several questions. It was God unjust to choose Jacob rather than Esau before they were born? We see that God has the right to open the eyes he will open. We all deserve hell. We all deserve God's curse. And so it is not unjust for God to choose some to whom he will open their eyes, to whom he will change their hearts so that they will see and turn and be healed. But God is under no obligation to open everyone's eyes. After all, it is our own willingness to sin that blinds us in the first place. We cannot blame God that our eyes are not open. As we saw in our text this morning, we are blind in our sin because we willfully close our eyes and will not open them to God's glory. But when God changes a heart, when God reveals his glory to someone despite their sinful nature and gives them a new heart, he chooses them, not because they were more willing to accept God than someone else, which is a form of works righteousness if you really think about it. You know, if you think about, why did I choose God and someone else didn't? The answer has to be either fate, the circumstances and the things you experienced and even your brain chemistry eventually led you to receive God. It's totally up to chance. Or you can say, I was smarter or more intelligent or more spiritual, and that's why I was able to see that Jesus is the way and someone else was not. Or you could say, because God chose me and opened my eyes, not because there was anything in me that made me more able, more willing, or more likely to accept God's grace through Christ, but simply because God chose to reveal himself to me, just as God chose to reveal himself to Jacob at Bethel. So why does God still find fault? After all, if God wills some to be saved and others to be hardened, as we see in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whoever he wills, then we might ask what the Apostle Paul anticipates us asking, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? Paul's answer was, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, maybe we should consider that we are nothing but jars of clay. We think we are quite valuable, but God sees us as creatures. And because God sees us as creatures, of his creation, we are subject to his will, using some to show the greatness of his mighty wrath and others to show the mercy which he has prepared for those he chose. And so the Jew cannot argue, well, why isn't God just opening the eyes of all the Israelites and leaving the Gentiles blind? Because it is God who chooses whom he will choose. He chooses some Israelites, yes. And as we will see when we get to Romans 11, there is reason to, I still have to study it, but there is reason to believe that there will be some future revival among the Jews before Christ comes again. But God has the right to choose who will be an Israelite. John the Baptist indeed said that God could make children of Abraham out of stones. If God can make children of Abraham out of stones, he certainly can make an Israelite out of a Gentile. That's exactly what he does by his grace. So as we get to our text, this is still the theme. And now the question becomes, wait a second. What you're saying is that God, who has been revealing himself to the nation of Israel for thousands of years, does not reveal himself to the nation of Israel by and large. Obviously, some individuals, those who are elect among Israel, but by and large, the nation of Israel, God has not revealed himself to them in this ultimate way through Jesus Christ. He revealed himself in the law to them, and the promises of the coming Christ, but he does not reveal himself through Christ to them, even though Israel and Israelites at this time have been trying so hard to find peace with God. You need to think also of the cultural and social context that Israel is in the first century. After they had been led away into captivity, into Babylon, Israel had come back under the reign of Cyrus, had rebuilt the temple, had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, but were still sinning and disobeying God's law. And there were 400 years of silence between the coming of Christ and the ending of the Old Testament. One of the reasons I think every Christian should read the Apocrypha, even though it is not scripture, is because it gives us a lot of insight into the mind of a first century Jew, both in the stories that it tells, the history that it tells, and the kind of theology it presents. When you read the Apocrypha, you get a taste, and if you read other rabbinical writings written during the intertestamental period, you get a sense of an Israel where there is a desire to fulfill the law and to know God and an expectation of God's mercy to come upon them. You see stories of Israelites who have been led into captivity having the grace of God revealed to them in different ways in some of the stories you read in the Apocrypha. You have rabbis coming up with different interpretations of the law and debates about how we can best fulfill it. You have the rise of the Pharisees who seek to go above and beyond what the law says so that they can finally find peace with God. God seems to have withdrawn himself. He's no longer sending prophets. He's no longer revealing himself through written scripture. He's no longer sending his angels to bring messages to different people, and they are trying to reach God. They're trying to communicate with him. They're trying to find him. And so, these Jews who live in this context of an Israel where this oppressed people are constantly seeking the God of the Old Testament, the God who brought Israel victory in the midst of their enemies, the God that defeated all the Canaanites that went before them, the God who brought plague after plague upon Egypt and saved his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Where has that God gone? And they're trying to find him, and they're trying to obey his law as best they can so that they can find him. And what's very troubling to the Jew who's reading what Paul has been writing is this. It seems like like Israel that has been imperfectly but still pursuing a knowledge of God has failed. But the Gentiles who didn't even know about Yahweh, who didn't have the law, who didn't have the prophets, who were not striving after God, but rather after their own fleshly appetites, they have found God. How is it that those who were seeking God did not find him, but those who were not seeking God did? That is the question that Paul is addressing in our text. And it is a strange conclusion to arrive at for the Jews reading. These Gentiles that have accepted the gospel and been baptized, they know nothing. They know nothing about God. You read Acts 17, Paul's sermon to the men of Athens, and he is not able once to refer to the Old Testament because these men did not know there was an Old Testament. They had never read a lick of the Word of God. And yet, some of those who listened to that sermon and heard the word of God for the first time as Paul took this altar to an unknown God and used that to preach the gospel of the true God, or begin to preach it, I should say. I don't think that sermon was meant to be a standalone sermon, but rather it was meant to whet the appetites of the listeners so that they might find out more. And some of those who heard that sermon believed. Many Gentiles believed. We can think of men in church history, like Augustine, who was involved in immorality up to his eyeballs, until one day, as he was sitting, he heard a child who was playing in the backyard next door, "Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it." And Augustine, with those words out of context, wondering what kind of child's game has those words in it, thought, "I'm going to read it." And he picked up the book of Romans and read it and was saved. He who had pursued immorality and debauchery and lust his whole life, in one moment after reading one sentence of the word of God, was saved. And yet the people of Israel who have been seeking God for hundreds of years are not. This is more than strange. This is insane for the Jew who's reading this. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God choose someone like that and not choose those to whom the promises came in the first place? How is it that God hides himself from those who seek him, those who give him, those whom he gave his word, but reveals himself to those who were previously alienated from the plan of God? Now, some version of this question is also maybe not directly posed, but indirectly hinted at in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where there's an emphasis on Christ's ministry to Gentiles, prostitutes, tax collectors, and even women, because women were not considered as able to intellectually understand theology or were not as socially seen as valuable, especially in public discourse. Why is it that Luke focuses on that? Luke focuses on Christ's ministry not to Pharisees who had been seeking God for so long and so hard and went above and beyond the law. Why does Jesus reject them to hang out with those who have devoted their life to sin, or those who simply were not considered able to comprehend the things of God as deeply as perhaps a Pharisee or a male Pharisee? Now, Paul has an answer for us. This answer is in verse 32. You read, "Why?" That is the question. "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why?" The answer, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is this stumbling stone? Well, Paul gives us what appears like one quote in your Bible, but is actually two quotes from two different passages in Isaiah that Paul has put together. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let us look at the contrast, or before we look at the contrast between pursuing God by faith and pursuing God by works and why that's important, let us look at what Paul means by "they have stumbled over the stumbling stone." Let's go to those passages in Isaiah and read them in context. First, Paul quotes Isaiah 8, and we will, I'll read verses 11 through 15. You can turn there if you'd like. Isaiah 8, 11 through 15. Isaiah writes, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel," that is, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, "a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Now, this is very interesting. God tells Isaiah, don't be afraid of the kind of things that the people of Jerusalem and of Israel are afraid of. Instead, fear the Lord, and fear the Lord alone. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. Who will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense? God, the Lord of hosts. This is indirectly, but still very clearly, a proof of Christ's divinity, as Christ is that stone of offense. And we see here that he, that is God, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. Now, this is to mean that he will become a sanctuary to those who fear him, but a stone of stumbling to those who do not. So in this ironic crossover, those who fear God have nothing to fear, and those who do not fear God have everything to fear. Isn't that interesting? The more you fear God, the less in danger you are of God. But the less you fear God, the more you should fear him, because the more danger you are in. So he will become a sanctuary to Isaiah and to other righteous men who put their trust in Christ, or not in Christ directly, that's a little anachronistic, but the trust in God and his promises, which of course are fulfilled in Christ. But he becomes a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to both houses of Israel, to both the Israelites in the north, the Israelite kingdom in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. This is a clear prophecy that the majority of Israelites, the majority of Jews, would not accept Christ as the Messiah, because Christ becomes a sanctuary only to those who truly fear the Lord in their heart. Fear of the Lord, I think, can be seen as sort of, well, it is a natural outworking of faith in God. When we trust that God is who he says he is, there is a fear and dread of him, an awareness that God is a mighty judge, a mighty executor, that in his hands are all power, and that he can do what he pleases. This understanding of God, when faith is applied, brings us to our knees in fear. And it is from that place of faithful fear of God that God becomes a sanctuary and protection for us. Not a stone of stumbling over which we will fall off a cliff, but a sanctuary that keeps us safe and gives us peace. But to both houses of Israel and to Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of David, the city in which the temple resided, God would be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and a snare. And many will stumble on it, and they will be broken and snared and taken. That is, when God truly reveals himself to the house of Israel, they will not jump for joy and say, "At last, God has come to redeem us. At last, after 400 years of silence, God is here to save us." Instead, God will come in such a way that only those who truly fear God will celebrate. Those that have their eyes opened to the truth of who God is and his promises. Whereas those, the majority of them, who have been seeking God will not like what they find. They will seek God and they will find him, but it's not God as they would like him to be. It is a God of their own imagination, a God who does things their way, a God who conforms to their theological opinions that have been debated over so many years of rabbinical teaching. And they stumble over it. It's not that God hasn't revealed himself to Israel. Remember that Jesus came to the house of Israel, and when he sent out his disciples, he said, "Don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of Israel." But when they went, most of them stumbled over the stone of the gospel of Christ. The second part of Paul's quote is from Isaiah 28, 14 through 17. So feel free to turn there. Isaiah 28, 14 through 17. I saw Jess come in the door a minute ago, but now she's gone. I don't know where she went. Oh, that's distracting me a little bit, but back to our text. Isaiah 28, 14 through 17. Oh, she had something. Okay, thank you. Isaiah 28, 14 through 17. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.'" Of course, these aren't the actual words of these rulers of Jerusalem, but rather Isaiah is expressing what, if they were really honest, what they are doing and putting their trust in. Not in truth, but in lies. Not in life, but in death. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter.'" This gives us a little more context into what Paul's talking about. First, I will note in the ESV, and in a very literal reading of, the ESV translates a very literal reading of the phrase, "Whoever believes in him will not be in haste." That is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word there. However, when the Septuagint writers translated this, they changed it to what we read in Paul's quote, "Whoever believes in me will not be put to shame." This is because "will not be in haste" has the idea of essentially they will feel no anxiety that might provoke them to run away. That's the idea. There is no anxiety or fear or dread that might make someone ready to pick up and run away. But rather, they are safe and secure. And so the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the New Testament that Paul is quoting from, translated it, "will not be put to shame." So we can get the general idea that they will not be in danger. Now in this context, Isaiah is rebuking the leaders of Israel that think they are safe from their enemies by making what he pictures as a shelter of lies and an agreement, a covenant with death, so that they will be safe. And God's response to this is that he is the one who lays a foundation in Zion. That is, he is the one who is going to, among the people of God, provide a foundation stone that will secure God's people against the storm that is coming. In this case, that storm being the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians. But in a spiritual sense, we can view this as the demonic storm and the storm of temptations and of the flesh and sin. God is the one who will lay this stone, not these Not these false rulers of Jerusalem who make a shelter that is akin to the fig leaves with which Adam and Eve clothed themselves. It is not able to do its job very well. Try making clothes out of fig leaves. It's not able to do its job well, nor is it the will of God that it serve that purpose. But rather, God will lay a foundation stone. And not only that, when this stone has been laid, this tested stone, this precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, whoever believes in him will not be in danger. The coming threat upon God's people will not overcome anyone who makes their shelter in this, under the roof of this foundation and upon this stone, rather than going to the shelter that these ungodly rulers of Jerusalem are making in lies and in the covenant with death. Moreover, he says, I will make justice the line, the standard. Now, when you're building a house and you're laying foundation stones, if you don't lay the first layer of stones extremely straight, the more you pile stones on top of that foundation, the more out of whack the line is going to be. Just a small deviation, a small slope, a small difference in the foundation will be magnified by the time you're done the house, and the entire house will be sort of unstable and certainly not nice to look at. So this line, this plumb line, is a tool that's used to make sure that the stones are straight and even. You could, you know, if you were making a very modern version of this text, you might say, the name of the tool just left my mind. Oh, a level. I will make justice the level and righteousness the level. That is, when I lay this foundation and this cornerstone, I will make my justice and my righteousness the standard that keeps this house straight and even, so that when it gets built up, it's built up right. The foundation that's being laid by these wicked rulers is a crooked foundation and will lead to a crooked house that the waters will overwhelm and hail will sweep away. You can think about Jesus' parable of the two builders, the one who builds his house on the sand and the one who builds his house on the rock. A very similar image. The one who builds his house on the sand, of course, the storm comes. This is the man who does not listen to the teachings of Christ or believe his gospel. He is swept away. The man who founds his house on the rock is able to withstand the storm. Same ideas here. There's two houses. Which one are you going to choose? Now what Paul has done is he's noticed that both of these texts use a stone as a picture of Christ, that God had promised to send a stone. In one text, that stone is a stone of stumbling, but also there's a hint that it is a stone, a foundation stone for this sanctuary. And in Isaiah 28, this stone is a tested foundational stone, a cornerstone that is able to create a house that is flush and even in justice and righteousness, and it alone is able to withstand the storms that will come. Paul brings these two ideas together to say, I am laying a stone, as in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The context of these texts is in view. God is going to give a stone that is Christ, who is the cornerstone of God's people, the church, or, if you will, Israel, true spiritual Israel. And when that cornerstone is set, every other stone that goes into place will be leveled so that when the house is finished, it will be completely righteous and holy and just. That is the Israel that has Christ as the foundation stone. But in Israel that does not have Christ as the foundation stone is not just unimpressed with the foundation stone, but it is a stumbling block to them. That when they try to come to God, they stumble over this stone. But why do they stumble over this stone? It's hard to give the image here, but I think one way you could say it as they stumble over this stone because they themselves are not straight stones. And when they look at Christ and see his straightness, they see his righteousness, his justice, and they are not righteous and just, they assume that it is Christ who is out of line and not themselves. And we will see that that is the mindset of someone who pursues righteousness by works. Inevitably, you assume that you are straight. You've worked on yourself a lot. You've tried to cut yourself straight and even. So if this stone is out of whack, it must be Christ that's out of whack, not me that's out of whack. Whereas a stone that is elected by God, although uneven, is cut down by the builder, by the Spirit, who is the builder in this case, to be a straight stone that can line up with that cornerstone, which is our end when we come to glory. When the whole church is in the new world, in the new heavens, in the new earth, we will each be as flush as Christ, so that we will be a house, a building in which righteousness is the plumb line and justice is the level. And this is why whoever puts his faith in him will not be put to shame, will not be in danger. Because to trust in this stone is to find God, and at the same time is to fulfill the law. The problem with the Israelites who are pursuing God, let's say the Pharisees as a prime example of the Israelite problem, is that they have not pursued God by faith. They did not pursue the law by faith, but as if it were based on works. That is why they stumble over the stumbling stone. Because the stumbling stone tells them, you are not righteous, you are not holy, you must come to me, be laid down beside me in this foundation, in this building, and allow yourself to be cut to size by the work of God. Something you yourself cannot do. You cannot straighten yourself out before you are put into this building. You must be put into the building, crooked as you are, and let the Holy Spirit level you until you are flush with Christ. In other words, you must be made into his image by the work of the Spirit. And that is something only God can do, and it is something that can only be done to us if we embrace it by faith. So Paul again says in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them. That is, again, for national Israel. Paul, again, his heart is flaring up. He's showing his concern for the lost people of his own race, that they may be saved. Paul goes on to say, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. They have, as it were, feelings of zealous pursuit for God. What's the problem? It is without knowledge. Is that because they don't know enough? Well, obviously not. When Paul was not saved, he knew the entire Old Testament. He probably knew the whole Torah by heart. He probably had memorized the entire Torah. It's not a lack of his biblical understanding, but a lack of an understanding that comes through the Spirit as he does a work in our hearts that produces faith. That knowledge of God we talked about this morning, that mystery, that the uninitiated cannot experience, but those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ do perceive by faith. That is the knowledge they don't have. They are running after God with zeal, but not in the way that He has laid out for them. We know from the Old Testament what happens when someone pursues God in the wrong way. Aaron's sons were not spared when they offered strange fire, as the old translations put it, but an incense that was not according to the instructions God had given. They became a burning incense themselves. That's the irony of that story. It's a dark irony, but the Bible is full of irony. God destroyed them. And Aaron wasn't even supposed to weep for them openly because it was God's judgment on them. We cannot pursue God any way we please. And in this case, their zeal of pursuing God is through works of the law rather than and a trust in their own righteousness rather than faith. They do not pursue the promises of God by faith, but as if it were based on works. That is, they have turned from trusting God's salvation to make of the law a salvation of their own with their own works, imagining that they may build their own house of righteousness with their own foundation stone upon that law rather than using the law to lead them to Christ. Ultimately, they are rejected by God because they don't trust Him. They don't trust this stone that God has given them. They would rather make their own structure rather than build upon the cornerstone that is level and flat and causes every other stone, however uneven and crooked, to become flush with it through the process of sanctification. Now, their problem is unbelief. Hebrews 3:18 through 19 talks about the Israelites who died in the wilderness. It says, "And to whom did God swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And this is a curious verse because it says, it characterizes those who did not enter as disobedient. In other words, they were not able to enter the rest of God because they disobeyed God. Because they didn't do the works that God had told them to do. But then the author of Hebrews says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We might say, well, what is it? Which is it? Are they unable to enter because their works were disobedient or because they didn't have faith? And the answer is, in a sense, both, although faith is the core answer. The author of Hebrews blames unbelief as the reason they could not enter the rest, which in this case is the promised land. They were unable to enter God's promised land for them and the bounty of that land, which is a symbol to us of God's eternal rest in heaven. They did this both in disobedience and unbelief. In the story, they refused to enter the promised land. That's disobedience. God told them to enter, and they didn't. They disobeyed. But why did they disobey? Because they didn't believe God would give them the victory He promised. That is unbelief. So they are those who disobeyed. But the real reason they couldn't enter that promised land is because of an unbelief that showed itself in their disobedience. Unbelief is the root of disobedience and is the real culprit here. This is why it is foolish for someone to say, well, I trust in Christ as my Savior, but not as my Lord. And this idea that was very common 20 years ago or 30 years ago about the carnal Christian. You know, some Christians, they've believed on Jesus as their Savior, but they have not yet submitted to Him as their Lord, and they're still going to be saved even though they're living out a life of sin. This is biblically and logically impossible. You can't trust in Christ and keep on sinning. Because the very idea that you're trusting in Christ means that you are following Christ. For example, imagine you're lost in the jungle. You're lost beyond hope. And then you hear someone hacking through the jungle with a machete. And you follow the sounds of their hacking their way through, and you find this man. And this man happens to be the world's leading expert on that country and the rainforests in that area. A great topographer and geographer. He knows every inch of the rainforests that you are lost in. And he tells you, hey, follow me and I will get you out of this rainforest. If you were to say to him, yes, I trust you. I trust that you're going to lead me out of this rainforest. And so he begins to walk in the direction, and you begin to walk in a completely different direction. Do you trust him? No, you do not. However much you might say you do, however much you might feel in your heart that this man really knows his way around this jungle, you do not trust him if you do not follow him. That is why it is impossible to live in sin consistently and constantly and unrepentantly and to say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. What? You're not going to follow him to salvation? You're not going to go the direction he tells you to go? You're not going to take up your cross and walk the narrow road that alone leads to life, and you still think you trust him? You think your faith is real? It's not. It's unbelief, shrouded in a very thin veil of a profession of Christian belief. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is such thing as a backslider, but not a lifelong backslider. Any backslider who is truly saved will quickly be sought out by the shepherd and returned to the flock. They will be taken out of their way and brought back into the way that they are meant to go. That kind of backslider does exist. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian who can go years upon years and even a lifetime of sin and rebellion against God and think they're trusting Christ and think that they're wandering around this jungle and they're saying, well, I trust that man who said he knows the way out of here, and because I trust him, eventually I'll find my way out of this jungle. That just does not logically make sense. You're only going to find your way out of the jungle if you follow him. And you're only going to find salvation if you follow the Christ you say you believe. I say that as a man who has gone off the trail many times and who constantly falls into drifting from the way that Christ is hacking through this jungle of sin. And he, by his grace, brings me back every time. So I'm not saying that in a self-righteous way, but I'm addressing the danger of thinking, I trust in Jesus, while you're going a completely different direction than he guides us. So these Israelites disobey because of unbelief. Unbelief is the root of disobedience and is the real culprit. The Gentiles surely are more sinful than the Israelites in the days of Paul. The kinds of sin that were commonplace in the Greek world, in the Roman world. Lewdness, all kinds of sexual immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, idolatry, you name it. It was common in many Roman and Greek cities that if you were a husband, father, you had a family, and you hired servant girls, it was expected you would sleep with those servant girls. That was just, that no one would bat an eye at that. It was also expected that when you went to the temple to worship a false god, you'd probably sleep with a temple prostitute. And that was seen as an act of worship. There's no way that you could look at the Greek world and say, and say those aren't, you know, just darkened sinners compared to the Jews. The Jews, morally speaking, were much more advanced, much closer to what we would say is moral. However, it is these sinful Greeks, these sinful Gentiles, that are being saved, and not the law-abiding Jews, by and large. And that is because of faith. While the Gentiles are more sinful than the Israelites in the days of Paul, their unbelief is greater and blocks them from being true Israel. In fact, those Jews who did come to Christ were often tax collectors, prostitutes, and other sinners, not law keepers. When one approaches the law of God, there are two attitudes to approach it with: faith and unbelief. And if you approach it with unbelief, which is what the natural man will do, there's two ways that that unbelief will manifest itself: either in disobedience or in legalism. That is, your unbelief will either lead you to look at the commandments of God and say, I don't need those. Those aren't going to bring me life. I'm going to go my own way. Or it might take on a more insidious veil, which is what the Jews in Jesus' day were doing. They were not the Jews that were making golden calves. They were not the Jews that were setting up Ashtoreth poles in the temple of God. But what the New Testament clearly shows us, what our text this morning, and many of the texts I've preached on in Matthew lately, clearly shows us, is that their unbelief was the same. It was just more insidious. It was insidious in this way: instead of following God by faith, they used the law as a means to build up their own righteousness. Think of it this way. Imagine if the guide that leads you out of the jungle is Christ, who leads us out of sin. Think of the law as a map that leads you to that guide. Maybe that guide has a cabin in the middle of the jungle, and the law is this map that is meant to bring you to the guide who will bring you out of the jungle. That is the purpose of the law. It's meant to bring you to Christ, and it is meant to bring us to a fuller faith in God and his work. Those in the Old Testament who did believe God relied on faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. David sang about his love for the law of God, not in a legalistic way, but because in the law of God, he saw by faith the promises that would be revealed in Christ. But what happens is that these men, they look at that map that leads them to Christ, and they imagine that this map will actually lead them out of the jungle. And then they put the map away and they say, I am going to find my way out of the jungle because I have the map that leads me out of the jungle. They misunderstand what the law was given for, which was to produce a faith in God who keeps covenant with his people, who shows us our sin and leads us to Christ, and instead say, I'm going to use this map to find my own way out of the jungle. I am going to be the one who saves myself, and then I will come to God and show how righteous I am. This becomes the one relevant distinction between those Gentiles who, though they didn't seek God, God sought them out as his elect. And they revealed, and God revealed the gospel to them, and they responded in faith and repentance towards Christ. The Jews, by and large, came to God with different motives. They didn't come to the guide, even though they had been given a map to the guide, even though they had signs that pointed to the guide's house, the entire Old Testament leading them to Christ. They weren't going there. They were trying to make their own righteousness, find their own way out of the jungle. But the Gentiles were sought out by that guide. That guide went into the jungle and found those who were hopelessly lost. They didn't have a map. They didn't have the signs that were leading to him. They were just all alone, stumbling along. In fact, they didn't even want to get out of the jungle. They were just stumbling along until eventually they would die. And that guide said to them, "Follow me, and I will show you the way out." And they believed him, and that's that. That's how you get out of the jungle. All those signs and maps and everything else that you're given that shows you how to find the guide is no good if you aren't using those things to find the guide by faith. Instead, you will just get more hopelessly lost because you're trying to get yourself out. You're trying to build a righteousness of your own so that you can come to God on your own merits and just skip any need for that pesky guide, that stone of stumbling. But when you are a man who has not received, or a woman who has not received any of that, but you simply find the guide and believe him, then you don't need anything else. That is why everything that was given to the Jews did not profit them. They did not seek the guide that the Old Testament was constantly pointing them to. But the Gentiles, who had the gospel preached to them, found the guide and just simply believed. They did, in some manner, pursue God, but not in the way that God desired or revealed himself to be pursued. They, being willfully ignorant in their unbelief of the righteousness of God, are seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is unbelief. As we see, Paul goes on to say, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But didn't they submit to the law? In a way, yes. In the sense that they are trying their hardest to keep the letter of the law. But they refused to believe God and what the law said about God and where it was leading, where it was pointing them to. That is, they used the law in a manner never intended by God. The law was never a map to righteousness. It was a map to the man who will give you his righteousness. This mindset is the mindset of Eve, who, seeing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saw fit to attempt to make herself a god. Instead of submitting to the law of God in faith and being led to the man, to the God-man Jesus Christ, they saw the law as an instruction manual to become the creators of their own righteousness, and in that sense, to become their own gods. The need for righteousness, that's something they would provide themselves. They essentially have no need for a Messiah, which is why they imagined the Christ would bring them political and national victory rather than be a sacrifice for sin. They were expecting the Messiah to come when they were righteous enough to be freed from the oppression of the Romans, when in reality, Jesus was coming to a people just as sinful as their forefathers to free them from sin so that they could one day receive an inheritance from God in heaven. This is how the godly men of the Old Testament approached the law. It was David's delight, not as a list of things he needed to do to build up his own worthiness before God, but rather a joyful direction in which one knows and loves God through the progressive revelation of Christ. It is no surprise then how often David in his Psalms prophesied that Christ would come through him, through his line, even calling him Lord. David was following the law in faith, in the promises which God would fulfill in the coming of Christ. So this is why the Gentiles, sinful and dark as their past is, are able to come to God through Christ, while the majority of Jews cannot. They were found by God's election and responded in simple faith to the gospel, the message of forgiveness from sin, through simply believing God in the ultimate revelation of God, which is Jesus Christ. And so, believing on Christ becomes a stumbling stone to anyone who would find their own way out of the jungle of sin and corruption. But to the one who, with empty hands, approaches this guide and says, "Show me the way out. I trust you. I don't care how deep we go into the jungle before we get out. I don't care what road we take. Just show me the way to glory. Show me the way to the presence of God. Because I can't do it myself. I can't find my own way." That is the person who will get out of the jungle, who will one day be free from all corruption and sin, who will receive the pleasure of God and be righteously and wholly built into this temple of God, this sanctuary, which shall never be dissolved. Coming to Christ ends any attempt we make for salvation by our own works, and instead throws us into his loving arms and enables us to walk in faithful obedience while he conforms us steadily into his likeness. So the question I leave you with this evening is, are you engaging with God in faith? Perhaps you right now are a Christian who knows that this guide, Jesus Christ, this perfect cornerstone, is the way out of the jungle of sin and corruption and death. But perhaps right now you are veering from that faith. Perhaps you think there's a shortcut that the guide doesn't see. Perhaps you think there's a nice glade in the jungle that you'd like to spend some time in. Perhaps you've found a fruit tree in this jungle that you'd like to spend some time plucking the fruit out in this world. I encourage you to get back as close to the guide as possible. Keep your steps right behind his. Let him carry you if necessary, but be as close to him as possible in your pursuit of faith. I encourage you who are being faithful to Christ to continue to persevere, even though it's a long road. And perhaps you have been through some unpleasant parts of the jungle, of the wilderness of this world. Do not lose heart. Christ is the sure sanctuary and the cornerstone that will level you into conformity with him so that you may be part of one day the perfect Jerusalem. And if you are not saved, or if you think you're saved, you think you're doing religious things, you're doing pretty good in life, your good works outweigh your bad works, you've never done anything too terrible, and you go to church and you read your Bible and you pray, you must be right with God. Consider this. Have you engaged with the guide? Are you following him? Or are you simply using the maps and tools and the signs that are meant to direct us to the guide as a means to try to find your own way out of this jungle of sin and death? I encourage you to turn to Christ as our perfect guide, as our perfect cornerstone. And no matter what is in your past, no matter how deep you've entangled yourself in this wilderness, he will get you out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and praise you for the stone that to those who do not believe is a stumbling stone, is offensive. To some, it's offensive that they would need a guide out of this jungle of sin. But in Christ, we know is our only hope for salvation. And we cannot pretend to follow him while we're not, or we cannot pretend to trust him while we're not following him. So Lord, give us the grace and the faith to follow him more closely, to align ourselves more fully to this cornerstone, and let ourselves be chipped and hacked away at by the Holy Spirit until we are in glory as smooth and straight as Christ, our cornerstone. Take away our unbelief, Lord. Take away our pride. All we need is Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.